Now the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And that can certainly be seen with these words that we have on the page before us. We've been talking about why we are worn out, what makes us feel so burdened down, so stressed out, just so weary. And last week and this week, we are down to the nitty-gritty. Because the most significant reason that you and I are worn out and stressed out and grieved and tired is things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. We aren't the way that we're supposed to be. God made Adam and Eve holy and happy. He placed them in a world of beauty and abundance. In the garden, God's answer to every request was yes. There was an abundant yes over God's children in that place. There was only one no. There was only one no. Don't eat of this tree. And there was a pretty hefty consequence for eating of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the no is what they went for. In a world full of yes, a world full of possibility, a world full of hope, it was the forbidden that they went for. And now we, like our first parents, are filled with discontentment, with doubts, with sinful desires, which we follow to our own destruction. But tonight's passage shows us that the problem is not merely internal. One of the problems of the fall, the consequences of the fall, was that the universe itself, the external world, was knocked off kilter. This is what we consider tonight. Man brought upon himself this desperate and inescapable sinful nature. But God still had to enforce the consequences of sin. And we see those consequences all around us. These curses that we see before us tonight represent God's enforcement of the decree of death. And here's why the curse hurts so much. Because God's curse strikes at the vitals of our ability to fulfill the cultural mandate. You know the cultural mandate: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And these curses to Adam and to Eve strike at the very core of their unique ability to fulfill their part in the cultural mandate. Imagine, if you will, being a professional musician. And every time you sit down with your instrument, it's out of tune. And as soon as you get it in tune and get halfway through your song, it goes out of tune again. Imagine being a preacher or a teacher or a broadcaster. Every time you get up to speak, your amplification system is out or your voice goes out. Imagine being a runner or a cyclist. And as soon as you settle into your pace, your shoe comes untied or your chain falls off. That's what happens here in Genesis 3, 16 and 17. It's interesting that God does not directly condemn Adam and Eve. He does not directly make them less by a word of condemnation or curse. Rather, it's in their ability to enjoy doing what God has called them to do that they experience God's wrath and curse. Their primary callings, the things that they were made to love and enjoy to do, have been made infinitely more difficult. How so? First, consider Eve. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your chain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Remember as we talked about Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve as male and female, Eve was made to be a relational helper. Eve was made for relationship in a way that Adam wasn't. She was given a unique capacity to love and nurture and give life. She was designed to care for her husband and to give birth to children. And it was only through Eve that Adam would be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God, with human beings. And look where the curse hits. It is in particular regard to Eve's ability and joy in raising children and loving her husband that the curse hits. Think about it. Ladies, be honest with yourselves. What is more devastating to wives and to mothers than losing your husband and losing your children? What is more scary for wives and mothers than losing your husband and losing your children? And that's what God says is going to happen. That's the curse. On the first item of this curse, where it says, I will surely multiply your chain in childbearing, it's vital that we notice that the God's multiplication of pain here is not merely in labor or in childbirth. The ESV is right when it translates the word childbearing rather than childbirth. Because what God has in view is the entire process of birthing, of rearing and raising and sending off children. Likewise, the word pain doesn't refer only to the physical pain of labor. It refers to equal grief and equal vexation. The first curse on the woman, then, has in view all the pain that mothers must suffer in regard to raising their children. Because of our sin and its consequences, childbearing isn't what it's supposed to be. Yes, labor shouldn't hurt as much as it does. But it also shouldn't cause mothers and babies to die. But also, wives shouldn't be barren. Miscarriages and stillbirths shouldn't happen. Children shouldn't be born with disabilities and handicaps and deformities. Children shouldn't die in infancy or in childhood or any time before their parents do. Children shouldn't be born sinners. Teenagers shouldn't rebel. Young adults shouldn't depart from the faith. In short, this thing that we call mothering, which we know deep down is supposed to be something lovely and precious, shouldn't hurt so much. But it often does. Likewise, the second item of the curse on the woman deals with her relationship with her husband. Now, as a consequence of their sin, and quite probably because Adam was so passive through the temptation ordeal, the woman's desire, quote unquote, will be for her husband. And this desire isn't a good thing. Some people want to read the desire here as something that's positive. It's not, because God uses the same exact word desire in speaking to Cain in chapter 4, in the next chapter, where he says, sin is at the door and its desire is for you. The desire in view here is not one of love and adoration and wanting the husband's attention. It's a desire for possession and mastery. This curse is God's decree of the battle of the sexes and the rule of love and help that is to exist between a husband and wife is replaced by rule of possessiveness and domination. And I don't think we can narrow this one down to just the struggle over authority of who wears the pants in the family. I want to suggest to you that even those of us who are otherwise submissive wives still experience this curse. Because even otherwise submissive wives are overly jealous of their husbands and don't want him spending too much time away on his own hobbies or with his own friends. Even otherwise submissive wives can struggle to trust their husbands to lead. Even otherwise submissive wives can feel the compulsion that they get their way in certain areas. And even otherwise submissive wives can recklessly spend or alternatively be uncharitably tight with their husband's money. And the curse doesn't stop there either, because this curse affects the husband as well. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Again, this is a declaration of war between the sexes. And just as the desire of the woman is to possess and have complete mastery and possession of her husband, of his heart, of his interests, of his activities, and just as that isn't healthy, neither is the rule that man is prone to exert over his wife. What God declares here is that on the other side of the authority coin, husbands and men will consistently minimalize, marginalize, and objectify their women. Men will not see women as peers and friends and equals. Men will see them as objects, as servants, and as playthings. In our own marriages, we have this struggle of husbands, of we men wanting to just be alone and have our wives do what we ask them to do and have dinner prepared on time and the house clean. Is that really too much to ask? Yes, it is, especially if you've got kids in the house. But as husbands and men, we want the home to be run our way. And we have our wives, and what else do we pay them for? To take care of us and our kids. And we have this authoritative, top-down attitude towards our own spouses, whom we're to love. So the curse on the woman cuts to her very heart, because it means that woman will never experience the joys and pleasures and just deeply satisfying nature of motherhood and marriage the way God intended. And from now on, it's a matter of great pain and great conflict. There are fates worse than death. The curse is worse than just physical death that God could have delivered to Adam and Eve right then. This brings us to the man. We saw several weeks ago that Adam was placed in the garden to work it and keep it, that he bears a unique ability to reflect the creativity, the protection, and the provision exhibited by God our Father. And he was tasked with the beautiful glory of extending the garden and everything in it to the entire world, to spread the image of God across the entire world, to take the bare resources of the earth and make the entire world a beautiful civilization dedicated to the glory of God. Not anymore. Look at where the curse hits Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse on Adam doesn't hit his head, it hits his ground. It hits his workplace. And pain is once again the primary operative word of God's curse. Because the pain is not just physical pain. The pain in working the ground is one of constant grief and frustration. That's how man's work is going to be for the rest of his days. And brothers, I don't have to convince you of the truth of this, do I? I don't have to tell you that work is impossibly hard and frustrating sometimes. Even if you have a job that you love. I don't have to tell you that work frequently causes us as much grief and stress as our families do, and sometimes work causes more grief and stress than family does. But the curse doesn't stop there. It continues because God says that there will be a change in the created order. Whereas once the earth and the universe worked to support man, it was on man's side. Now the universe, the ground, actively works against man. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now, did thorns exist prior to the curse? They may have. But the reality here is what we see every time we work in the garden. All you have to do is let your garden die is nothing. All you have to do in order for thorns to spring up in your woods is nothing. You can cut a thorn bush, you can pull out the poison ivy, and go back a couple days and the dang plant's there again. We experience this every single day. Likewise, we can't just open a business or plan an event or build a house and expect it to go well. We have to work ourselves to the point of exhaustion to make anything succeed and to see it through to completion. Right? We can't just come up with a plan and then do it and it succeeds. We have to check and double check our plans, make sure that we're not missing anything. We have to make sure that the right people know about our plans, know about our businesses, know what we were trying to do in the community or in the home. And the work never stops. Because even when we're off the ground, when things are moving along, we have to keep refreshing, we have to keep revitalizing, we have to keep renewing, we have to keep remodeling. We have to keep advertising. Otherwise, things get stale, or business slumps. Nothing in this life related to work, anything that we do, anything that we produce, can we wind up and let it go and trust it to go without us having to worry about it again. That's this curse. It doesn't stop there, because in the end we die. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the biggest consequence delivered to Adam. God hasn't forgotten about the primary consequence and the threat for disobedience. Work is not simply hard, but we must offer our blood, sweat, and tears all the days of our life until we die. All of our work, all of our effort, all of our plans, all of our great ideas, even our relationships, when we die, they disappear. They become as nothing. And so as Solomon the preacher says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 23 says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And this also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man for all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And I'll add this, because Solomon didn't have our lovely nanny state. We work all our lives, we save, we save up retirement. We want to have something to provide for our children, and then when we die, hey, you get an estate tax. That's this curse. Is it any wonder then that we are so worn out? If this is the reality that we have to live in, is it any wonder that we are so worn out? That life is wearing us out? Friends, the reality that Genesis 3 puts before us is that life doesn't add up, and we'll never get out of it what we put in. And the crazy thing about our culture, and this comment will be short, is that we are so hedonistic and optimistic and individualistic, we don't know how to deal with the pain of this existence as a culture. We expect instant gratification. I want pleasure, I want satisfaction, I want something happy now. We expect that if we must endure suffering, then there's a cure out there that will fix it. Or, if there's something that I'm suffering and there's no fix for it, then I have an optimism that it will lead to greater things. That my losing this job will mean I'll get a better job. That's not always true. It's not reality. Because that's not what Genesis here teaches. Friends, there's no human fix for our sin or God's curse. And the best that we can do from a human standpoint, under the sun, to use Solomon's language, best we can do is to medicate ourselves or distract ourselves in escapism. As a culture, that's what we do. We medicate ourselves with pharmaceuticals to get through our pain, or medicate ourselves with illegal drugs, narcotics, and alcohol. Or we distract ourselves into books or movies or video games or college football. Anything for us to not have to think about the pain and the suffering and the imbalance of the world we live in. However, God provides a solution. God has provided a solution for us in our cursed condition. While we can't solve our own problem, we can trust to solve the problem for us. We can trust God to solve the problem for us. God has made a way, and it's through the promise of the snake crusher in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And yet, we talked about that a little last week. Here's what I want to show you this week. Because God is not a God of abstract promises. He doesn't give this two-phrase promise and say, all right, see y'all later. I'll be back in several thousand years to do this. When God makes a covenant with man, he always gives tangible signs and seals of his mercy and his promises. And there are three mercies in this passage that God shows to Adam and Eve and shows to us. First, God will not let us live forever in this state. Look at verses 22 and through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see the problem that God sees? Do you see how problematic it would have been for mankind to live forever in the sinful and accursed state that we live in now? God did. In just 10 or so generations from this text, mankind is going to progress in wickedness to the point that God's hand is forced to bring an entire civilization to death. That mankind's wickedness will fill the earth that warrants the condemnation of the entire human race. And that is with death in the picture. People live 700, 800, 900 years in the case of Methuselah. They were dying. Imagine if they didn't die. Imagine if the great evil people of the past centuries never died. Couldn't die. How terrible this world would be. So death here, what God shows us in verses 22 through 24 is that death is simultaneously a judgment and a mercy. It's a judgment on the unregenerate. But it's a great mercy on those who believe. We don't see it explicitly here, but we know that what this is saying is it's a mercy on the earth that we're not allowed to live forever. It's a mercy on mankind as a whole. But God's word says, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. That our death is something good and precious to the Lord. It's not the final word. The sting of death has been taken out. How does God do that? Well, we get the prefigurement here in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is the second mercy. God clothes us in our nakedness. The first practical consequence of sin, after all, in Adam and Eve's life was their realizing they were naked and feeling deep shame. And so they put together fig leaves to cover themselves. But this didn't deal with the problem. Their fig leaf underwear was not adequate. And so God does not leave them in that underwear. He does not leave them in their fig leaves. Instead, he clothes them. He clothes them in garments of skin. He fashions with his own hand the clothing that they are to wear. And so it is for all of us. We, like our first parents, react to the knowledge of our shame and our sin and our nakedness and our fear of exposure, and we cover up. The covers that we make for ourselves, it's not fig leaves, although it amounts to as much in the sight of God. The things we cover ourselves with are things like good works, religious behavior, physical beauty, social prestige. We cover ourselves these things to keep people from seeing us as the nasty, perverted, weak, awkward people we really are. They're merely masks that we wear over our nakedness. And they're a bit like Monopoly money. Right? Monopoly money is as fun as it far as it goes in the game. But have you ever tried to take Monopoly money to the bank and deposit it? So it is with all of our fig leaves, all the things that we try to cover ourselves up with. They're good as far as you and I are concerned. As far as society's concerned, good wit, works, physical beauty, social prestige, they have their value in the games that we play with one another. But they're totally worthless in God's economy. But not the clothing that God provides. When God covers our shame, it's effectively dealt with. How so? Look at the type of fabric that God uses. He used skin. This leads to the third mercy. God provides atonement. See, something had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed. Something had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed. It was an animal. It was probably a lamb. I think there was a reason that Abel, when he brings an offering to the Lord, he brings a lamb from his flock. And a sacrifice was necessary. Here, before any of the Levitical system of Moses is given, God demonstrates to Adam and Eve that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is a lesson that God was teaching our first parents. Having told them the promise that the Son of Man would come to destroy the works of the devil, God then shows them physically how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through the death of an innocent. The lamb had to die. And this atonement revealed something else significant to Adam and Eve. It revealed the twin truths of the horrifying nature of God's judgment with the beauty of God's mercy. I mean, they were there as God himself killed innocent creatures. These are Adam and Eve. They lived in the garden their entire life. Everything's been like lions sitting down with lambs. There's been no real predatory behaviors. No experience of death. No sight of blood. And God sheds the blood of two victims, one for Adam and one for Eve. They watch as God skins the animals. If you've never seen an animal skinned, the first time you see it, it's grisly. It's horrifying. And yet they saw God take these skins, treat them, sew them together, weave them together, and clothe them with it. And they realized as God was putting, he stripped off their fake clothes, their fig leaves, and clothed them in these skins, and they realized, wait, God just applied the curse to that thing. God just took the punishment that I rightly deserve and he did it to that. That innocent lamb, that innocent animal. And now, when I look at God, I'm dressed in the skin of this animal. I'm wearing it. When I look at my wife, she's wearing the skin of that animal that died. She looks at me and she sees the skin of this animal that died. That's what the gospel is. This is the solution for our sin and our shame. This is where we find rescue from our weariness. And friends, Adam saw this. Adam understood every aspect of this covenant in progress. The promise and the sacrament, the sign and seal of it, the clothing here. How do I know this? What does Adam call his wife? Eve. What does that name mean? Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She's just brought sin and death into the world. She's just been deceived and lied to. It's through her that death came into the world. And God's just cursed her that, like, her bearing a children is going to be a miserable, painful experience. And she and I are going to be at it our entire lives. But Adam calls her name Life Giver. Mom of the alive. Adam looks at his wife and says, "This is not the mother of the dead, but of the living." Because as he realizes the promise of the gospel, he realizes that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, this wearisome life where things don't add up, where life is pain, where are you going to find your comfort and rest? Where are you going to find your clothing? Where are you going to find your peace? Is it going to be in your own good works and your religious duties? Is it going to be in your physical beauty or physical strength? Is it going to be in your social prestige and the way you've climbed up the ladder at work? Fig leaves, all of them. Your only solution, my friends, is to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You must wear His skin or be doomed.